Christian music played in places we don't normally hear it, because the carols are Christian. Perhaps we even sing along. People wish you a Merry Christmas, or I guess a PC is more Happy Holidays, though I don't really see the big difference between the two. Do you realize that holiday comes from two words, holy and day? Which holy day are they referring to, I would like to ask you? Well, there's only one, right? Our Sunday school teachers and kids did a very great job in presenting the real meaning of Christmas. See, the Christ child, H, the herald angels, R, Redeemer, I for Israel, S, the star that shone so bright, T, tell everyone you know about Jesus, M, for the manger, A, all he stands for is the Creator, and S, as the shepherds came. Christmas is a holiday, a holy day, because of Jesus. That's it. That's what it's about. And that's the only reason it's a holy day. And it's a day that we celebrate in remembrance of what God has done for us and His love and His mercy and His grace poured out in His only begotten Son who became a man. Now, there are two important aspects to Christmas, to this blessed event. There is the human side. That's the first part of it. And that's the part that nearly anybody is willing to participate in. Theologians use the term incarnation to describe Jesus becoming a man. It means to become flesh. And Jesus, who prior to that time was only spirit, took on human flesh. The second member of the triune Godhood became a man, like us, human. John 1:1 describes that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus became embodied in a physical presence, made of skin and bone, muscle, blood, just like us. Creator became a creature. Hands, feet, arms, legs, head, torso. Paul describes this in Galatians 4:4 as God sending forth His Son to be born of a woman. Now that's what the angel Gabriel told Mary when he told her that she would conceive in her womb and bear a son in Luke 1:31. Now, the humanity of the Christmas scene is something that strikes us as pleasant. We have a manger scene here, there's one out at the park. We find them all over the place. And that is usually a pleasant feeling. In fact, we've almost romanticized the manger scene, haven't we? Almost makes you wish you could have been born in a stable and laid in a manger like Jesus, right? Yeah, I don't think your mother would think so. And I can tell you for sure that knowing my wife as a mother, that if Jesus was born in a stable, the stable would have been clean, very clean, before the baby was born, right, ladies? Yeah, you're not going to have your baby born in a dirty place. It's going to be clean. But we've romanticized it that it's almost a tender thing. We think of Mary cuddling the baby. Oh, it's so tender, it's so sweet. So we can embrace that easily with compassion, tenderness. And even non-believers find the birth of Jesus a pleasant story. The animals are lowing quietly. Silent night? And if the animals are around, I don't think it was quite that silent, but we think of it that way, don't we? They're all gathered around. The shepherds have come. The wise men have come, although they actually don't come until about 2 years later. And Joseph and Mary, they're all adoring the child. I found it interesting the other day, a Christian that I get emails from was visiting China. And China is a fairly atheistic nation at this point. And yet the people there are also enamored with the manger scene, though they don't have a clue about what it means. But they think it's great. And maybe because they're making these little things to send to us and we're buying them in the market, so they see them all the time, but it looks so cute. They don't have a clue what they're, you know, is in front of them. They don't know the story. But they find it pleasant. That's the human side of it. The humanity of Jesus as he got older was also well accepted. In Luke 2, we find the story of Jesus when he's 12 years old. You might recall the family had come down for Passover. They come in a large group, came down from Nazareth. They celebrated Passover. And Jesus would have been with the boys, right? Any of us who have boys or have had boys at 12 years old, we know what they do. They gang up and they're off doing whatever. And as they started on the journey back, they just figured that, hey, Jesus with all the other boys, and they're out somewhere in this caravan as they're heading back to Nazareth. That night, remember the story? Where's Jesus? Mom, what would you do at that point? panic. That's exactly it, and that's how Luke describes it. They looked all over the place for him. They could not find him. Now what? Back to Jerusalem, see if you can find him. It gets worse, because if you read the story, it was 3 days after they get back to Jerusalem, they finally find him. And where was he? He was in the temple, and he was busy talking to the teachers, and they were amazed at his answers to their questions and the questions he was asking them. But it almost like the real point of that story gets brushed aside because Mary and Joseph don't even really pay attention to the answer, the real amazing thing of what Jesus was doing. When he said, "Did you not know I should be in my Father's house?" They brush that aside just like we do when we read the story. Oh, Jesus, just like any other 12-year-old boy. Boy, he probably was in trouble on the way home, right? Giving his mom a panic attack. Dad probably frustrated, trying to calm mom down. We relate it to that way. It's a human scene. Did you not know I must be in my Father's house? We miss that part. We focus on the humanity of it. Most people are also okay with the humanity of Jesus as an adult. Even those that reject Jesus as who he claims to be, the Messiah, they reject the recorded miracles, they'll still accept him as a teacher of great ethics. He's a great teacher. He's someone to emulate. Now, then again, a human teacher is really not a threat, right? We've all had human teachers. We've all had teachers that we like a lot of what they say, and we'll follow it. But every teacher we've ever had always has one or two things that we say, they don't know what they're talking about, and we reject it. And that's fine. They're just a human. It's just their opinion, right? So people will accept Jesus as a human teacher with great ethics. Worldly philosophers can like a lot of his sayings about loving others and being kind and forgiving, and at the same time, they don't feel any negative thoughts that they reject his claims of miracles and messiahship if he's just human. They can reject his being the way, the truth, and life, and the only means of the Father, and still accept his sayings that they like. They'll even use them. Because there's no threat when you can pick and choose what you like, and you can do that with any human teacher. Because there's always another opinion to offset any opinion that's given by a human, isn't there? Now, another aspect of Jesus' humanity that people like is the fact that it enables him to relate to our experiences. We like that part of Jesus. He can feel what we feel. He knows what it is to have human sorrow as well as joy. He knows what it was to have abundance as well as going hungry. He knows what it was to be accepted. A band of brothers around him, friends, close comrades, but he also knows rejection. He knows the pleasures of life, and he also knows the suffering of life. And so people like the fact that Jesus can sympathize, in fact, beyond sympathy, empathize with us. The writer of Hebrews marks the same point of similarity for us, and it's a very important point for us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. Here's what he said, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he had suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." We're encouraged by the fact that Jesus can understand our struggle because he was tempted like we were tempted, in all points tempted like we are, yet he without sin. So Jesus, because of this, because of the incarnation, could become the perfect, merciful, and faithful high priest. I don't know about you, but I need somebody that can be my mediator with God. Someone that understands me perfectly and also understands God perfectly and can mediate between the two of us. Because God is beyond me. I don't understand a lot of his ways. I'm glad there's someone that understands me that can help me understand God's ways and can explain me to God. I'm sure God understands me perfectly anyways, but it's nice to have a mediator there, right? And Jesus, because he is human, is the perfect mediator, the perfect high priest. But Jesus went beyond being just a mediator and a high priest, didn't he? In fact, the statement here in Hebrews is that he became a man, it says, quote, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now there's one of those $3 words, propitiation. Oh man, I think I remember that somewhere. Someone mentioned that before and explained it right, but I don't remember what it is. Propitiation. Propitiation is the turning away of wrath by an offering. Turning away of wrath by an offering. Now, men, you know what this is because there are times you have forgotten some very important date, like your wife's birthday or your anniversary, and you've brought a present home to turn away the wrath. That's propitiation. Okay? You got it? An offering. In this case, though, we have to ask, well, whose wrath and why? God's wrath over man's sin. God's wrath is just. And it is set against all those who have ungodliness and unrighteousness because it is contrary to his very being and the very purpose for which he created everything. Romans 3:23 describes it that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's actually in a present tense, falling short. It's not that we did it once, we continually to do it. We still fall short of God's glory. We don't meet his perfect standard. And because of that, Romans 6:23 adds that we've earned something. We've earned wages. And the wages of sin is death. It's his wrath. What is earned by not living in perfect obedience to God is eternal separation from him. Or as 2 Thessalonians 1 describes it, eternally shut out from the presence of his power and glory. Jesus made propitiation for us. He made the offering that would turn aside God's wrath. How? By becoming the offering himself of full satisfaction for the price of sin. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it tells us the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Why? Because they're insufficient. A bull, a goat, an animal sacrifice is not the same thing as a human. As a man, Jesus could pay the full satisfaction, the full sin price, and he did so at the cross of Calvary. And that turned away God's wrath from us because it was headed for us, it abided on us, and it turned aside, and then it went completely upon him. And he bore the full amount of it. We call that expiation. And it canceled the debt. It's all done. Fully paid for. That's what Jesus did for us. As a man. Without Jesus Christ dying in that way, as that substitute, as a man, we would have no hope of forgiveness and reconciliation with God the Father. Without his rising from the dead on the third day, we would have no way of knowing that the offering was accepted by God, that propitiation had taken place, the wrath was turned aside, and he had expiated, taken the full upon himself, so there's no debt left to pay. Rising from the dead, we know it was accepted. And because of that, we have hope. Because the man, Jesus Christ, died as our substitute. And so, as 1 Timothy 2:5 states it, he remains as the one mediator, just one, between God and man, because he's the only one that was man and God. So the incarnation is vital to us, our salvation. We could not be redeemed from our sin without him being a man. But there's another aspect of Jesus' birth that is just as vital to us. In fact, I would say even more so. But just to recap, understand the humanity of Jesus is well accepted by everybody. We like that part. It's comforting. Non-Christians even accept the humanity. It's the other aspect they don't like. In Isaiah 7:14, one of the many prophecies concerning the coming Messiah, the prophet said this, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel. Now, the original prophecy was given to King Ahaz concerning the Lord delivering the nation of Judah from an immediate threat. King of Aram and the king of Israel conspired together and were actually encamped on the northern border of Judah, and it was a military threat. And Isaiah had said, ask any sign that you want. Ahaz would not make one, so the Lord will give you a sign. Before a young woman can get married and have a child and wean that child, these nations that are such a threat to you right now will be no more. And they were no more. Only a couple years later, they were taken away by Assyria. They were gone. The Apostle Matthew tells us the distant aspect of this prophecy. A lot of times in the Old Testament, you'll find prophecies have a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. This is one of those. And Matthew tells us directly what this meant. In fact, there's an interesting wordplay that goes on here. The word virgin in Hebrew is actually just means young maiden. Okay? That's all it means. It just means young maiden. The particular Greek word that Matthew used means a woman never married, never knowing a man. A very particular word. And so he signifies very directly that something unique is going to happen. Something that can only happen by God's power. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, and he tells them about what is going to happen, or actually had already happened. The angel had already visited Mary. There in verse 20 it starts, says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Which translated means, God with us. A unique event had already taken place in Mary. She's a virgin, and yet she is going to give birth to a son conceived by the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. Humanly impossible, yet reality. Why? Because it's as Gabriel had told Mary, for nothing shall be impossible with God. Impossible with us? Yes. Impossible with God? Not a chance. Always possible with Him. It'd be because of this miracle, the angel had told Mary, that Jesus would be known as the Son of the Most High. The Most High is that title given to the Lord throughout Daniel. The Most High, referring to the Most High God. The only God, the true Creator. In addition, he'd be in the line of David, and therefore the rightful heir to the throne. The one who would fulfill the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. That was the prophecy given by the angel to Mary. In addition to that miracle, though, there are two names given here for this child, both extremely significant. The first is the most common name we refer to him, and that's Jesus. Now, Jesus has the same root meaning as several other names that are often found in the Old and New Testament. Joshua has the same root, and it means Jehovah, or more properly, Yahweh, is salvation. And the name is significant because that's the purpose of his life, to bring salvation to his people, to bring a means by which their sins could be forgiven. That's Matthew 1:21. That's why he's named Jesus. And though people like to romanticize the scene in Bethlehem when Jesus was born, the truth is that from the very beginning, Jesus was born to be a Savior. And the only way he could be the Savior was to die as the sin substitute, sacrifice. It's always cute to see a baby, but the baby was born to die. That was the purpose of his life. The second name, Emmanuel, is also extremely important. Now, we don't use that as often to refer to him, but that is one of his names. And Matthew tells us directly the meaning of it. He said it means God with us. This is the part about Jesus that non-believers reject and they resent. We don't like that part. In fact, sometimes as Christians, we're a little unnerved by it too. That Jesus is God with us. Unbelievers don't mind if Jesus is another human like themselves, but this claim to deity, that's very unsettling. Because it places an immediate obligation to believe and obey the teachings and the commandments that he gives. If he's God, what choice do you really have? He's God, you're not. But that's what they do not want to do. Proud people don't want to bow down the knee to God. They want to be autonomous, do what they want, when they want, whenever they want. But that's not true if Jesus is God. They also know that if Jesus is God, then someday they're going to have to stand before him and be judged by him. And they don't like that. But the common method of dealing with it, let's face it, we all do it to some degree when we have something we don't like. We either deny it or we ignore it. Hear that clunk in your engine coming out? I don't really hear it. Right, okay. You deny it or you ignore it? Oh, it's okay. No, it's probably not okay. You get stranded. Is he really who he is? To deny who he is? To ignore who he is? Does not solve the problem that you face. Well, let's ask the question, is Jesus God? Scripture says yes. How many different ways? Well, first of all, he's called God. Now, I have some sheets in the back. I think we got the sheet. Do we have it in the back, Linda? Do we get all those stapled together? Those sheets that were sitting on the table that you were busy putting the bulletin together, and there was that pile of sheets. Did those get stapled? No? No, Linda? You're smiling at me. Okay, Randy's going to get them off the table. But there are some sheets in the back. It'll give you a lot more of the references. I just want to give you a few of them, okay? First thing we find is that Jesus is called God. All right, we already mentioned Isaiah 7:14. He's called Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 9:6 gives a more powerful description, if you were. Unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. What else? Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Well, that kind of puts the Jehovah's Witnesses in a bad spot because they don't want Jesus to be Almighty God or Everlasting Father, and yet those are terms that are given for him. There's like three or four sheets. You can just put them in the back and people can pick them up whenever they want. Just make sure you get all of them. There's a couple, I think there's two sheets. They're deity on first part and humanity at the last page. But there's all these references that I'm mentioning plus a lot more. Then you have the records of what people exclaim to Jesus in his response to it. For example, doubting Thomas, remember him, John 20:28, when he saw Jesus resurrected, standing before him, what did Thomas do? My Lord and my God. Did Jesus rebuke him for saying that? Not at all. He accepted it. Why? Because it's true. The Apostle Paul gives statements about Jesus as God. For example, Titus 2:13, he says of him, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And the Greek is very clear there. It's not our God and somebody else's Savior. It's God and Savior, one person, who? Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews states that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and then adds in chapter 1, verse 8, a quote from Psalm 45, 6, and 7, stating of the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Son is God who has a throne forever and ever. That goes back to the Old Testament. Peter states it simply, 2 Peter 1:1, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Same Greek grammar as what Paul had used. We also find Jesus has the attributes of deity. Paul said in Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. As already mentioned, Jesus is eternal, having been with God in the beginning, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That same Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We find that he is eternal and that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8. Revelation 1:8, calls him the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is omnipresent, promising to be in the midst of wherever two or three believers are gathered together. In fact, he made a promise in the Great Commission that, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That demands omnipresence, because it means he's with you and he's with me at the same time, and most of the time we're not in the same place, right? He's omniscient in the fact that he knows the thoughts of men. That's seen throughout the Gospels. Luke 6:8 is an example of that. He knew the history of people. Remember the Samaritan woman? Meets her, tells her her life story. Go get your husband. I don't have a husband. You're right. You had five, and the one you're with now is not your husband. Whoops. This guy. Yeah, her statement there. I perceive that you're a prophet. Yeah. This isn't someone that's just a human, is it? Omniscience. He's omnipotent. His many miracles demonstrated that. He had power over nature. He had the ability to change water into wine. That means he transmutes the elements themselves into something they're not. He had to create the elements. There's no carbon in water. It's hydrogen and oxygen. Sorry, you got to get the sugars in there because wine has sugars. And then you got to get all the other things. The color of it comes from a mixture of metals that are in an ionized form. He created those things. Water into wine is more of a miracle than most people think it is. He calmed the wind and the sea at his command. He said, stop, and it stopped. And you know what? That means all the energy of those waves stopped immediately. Where'd the energy go? I don't know. But he stopped it immediately. That means he has the power over physics. Power over disease. How many people did he heal? Authority over demons, could cast them out. Matthew 28:18, he said that all authority was given to him, and that's why he could raise people back from the dead, like Lazarus. Was he dead? Yeah, Mary knew he was dead. Don't open that tomb. He stinks. He's rotting. Open the tomb. Lazarus come forth, and here he came. That's power. He had the office of deity. He decided to be the creator in many places. John 1:3 states that all things came into being by him. Colossians 1:16 states that by him all things were created. Hebrews 1:2 says it was through the Son that the world was made. He's also the preserver and upholder of all things. Colossians 1:17 says he holds it all together. And if he wasn't holding all together, guess what? We wouldn't be here. It'd all fly apart. Physicists still don't understand what holds an atom together. They just named it, because they don't know why it holds together, and yet the atom does. We know why it holds together. God holds it together. He tells us that. It's prerogative of God. Another mark of his deity. He received the honor and worship that is due only God. Remember, Exodus 34:14, Jesus quoted that in Matthew 4:10 in dealing with the temptation to worship Satan, is to worship God and him only. Anything other than that is blasphemy. So if Jesus accepts worship from anyone and he is not God, he is committing blasphemy. And yet he accepts that many places and never rebukes anybody. The disciples did this in Matthew 14:33. They just saw him calm the water and the sea. They called him God and bowed down to him. They worshiped him. They recognized that this was no ordinary man in the boat with them. Mary did that, Matthew 28:9, bowed down to him. He accepted it. We already mentioned Thomas. Hebrews 1:6 calls on all the angels of God to worship him. Philippians 2:10 and 11 tells that one day every knee is going to bow and worship him. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. And that's not Lord as in sir, that's Lord as in master, creator of all things. Why? Because it glorifies the Father. We find that Jesus made divine claims such as having authority over the laws and institutions of God in Matthew 12:6, that he was the object of saving faith, John 17:3, and that he had the ability within himself to meet all spiritual and eternal needs of humanity. In John 8 and 10, he also made himself equal with God, even called himself by one of God's most precious names, I Am. Remember that one from Exodus 4? Moses asked, who shall I send? Tell them, has sent me. Tell them that I am sent you. The self-existent one is sending you. Jesus uses that name for himself. Now, I could go on, but I think you get the idea here. The Bible clearly claims that Jesus is God in human flesh. He is indeed Emmanuel. He is God with us. But think about that for a moment and let it sink in. Jesus is God with us. The creator of everything. Became a man and dwelt with us. God, the infinite, the omnipotent, the omniscient, the omnipresent, became bound in a finite, frail human body. Luke 2:52 says that he even had to grow in stature and wisdom and favor with God and men. Grew up just like us. I have a hard time comprehending that. I like these astronomy pictures. The Hubble telescope has got these fantastic pictures of all these nebulas off wherever. And then they have this little spot they zoom in on. You see it's clusters of galaxies. And we get the immensity of the universe. And our God created this. He said, let it be, and it was. And that God became a man? To dwell in a little place in Bethlehem in a little body like this? And yet he did. Can you comprehend that? I can't. And yet it's true. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul pointed to this as a supreme example of being humble of mind and spirit. In the passage itself, it's actually an example. But within that, he makes some statements that talk about this point. He is God with us. And why? He says in verse 5, Philippians chapter 2, have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, what that means there is if you don't have something and you want it, you grasp at it. If you already have it, you don't need to grasp at it. You don't need it. Jesus did not regard equality of God a thing to be seeking, to pursue, to try to gain. Why? Because he already had it. You need to grasp at it. Verse 7, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It went beyond just deity becoming human, setting aside prerogatives of who he is in order to dwell among us. It went beyond that to following God's plan to be able to die. Not just die, but a cruel death. And death on the cross was cruel. But the worst part of it is the Old Testament tells us that he who hangs on a tree is cursed of God. Obedient to accept that death, bearing the curse for us. But it doesn't stay that way. Verse 9 says, therefore God also highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He willingly set aside certain aspects of deity to become a man. You can try and come up with all sorts of analogies, and nothing is going to begin to touch what really happened, to give a real comprehension of the Creator becoming a creature. And why do it? Well, Scripture's clear on that too. Romans 5:8 states that God's demonstration of his own love toward us is that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 1 adds that in God's choosing and adoption of believers as sons through Jesus Christ himself, it was according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise, the glory of his grace. That's the meaning of Christmas. It's Not a baby in a manger. It is the eternal God becoming a human. Both necessary. He had to have the humanity so that we can be redeemed. He had to have the deity so that it was of sufficient price and the ability to grant the forgiveness. That's really what Christmas is about. And I hope you keep that in mind. There's a lot of things we enjoy about Christmas, but it really is not about the presents. And you did a very good job with that, Liz. It's not about pink. Oh, it's definitely not about pink. It's not about you. It's about God demonstrating his character to his creatures. His love, his mercy, his grace. And glorifying himself in choosing us and offering us eternal life through Christ. That's what it's all about. I hope that's what you'll keep in mind Christmas when you're celebrating. Happy birthday, Jesus. It was a cute song. And Sarah did excellent. Jesus, we do love you, don't we?